If you have your Bible, can I please ask you to turn to Exodus 20, Exodus 20, looking at the second commandment this morning. Particularly, you'll see that in verse 4 to verse 6. It has been good, very, very good to worship God this morning. And we continue that as we come to His Word and we humble ourselves before it. In particular, this commandment helps us to continually worship God in a way that pleases Him and that is right and just. I realize the first and second commandment are really closely tied together. That's why in many traditions, the Catholics and Lutherans view them together. Yet as we'll see in a moment, we shouldn't view them together as one, but rather distinctly. And so this commandment helps us worship the right God in the right way. Let's read it together. Exodus 20, verse 4 to verse 6. This is God's word. Let's hear it. And you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to those, to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Only so far in the reading of God's word may He reform our lives to its truth. I know we've prayed. Let's pray once more and ask the Lord to help us. Heavenly Father, it's been good to raise our voices in song to You. And we would ask now that as we come to Your word, that we would hear You speak to us. We pray that You would, as we've read earlier, that You would give us understanding so that we would keep Your law and that we would observe it with all our heart, so that, we pray, we would continually worship You in a way that honors and pleases You in our lives, not just in these walls, but as we go out into this world to honor You and glorify You. We pray this in the matchless name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. J.R. Packer once made this comment. He said, "The built-in habit of fallen minds is to scale God down." In other words, the built-in tendency of the human heart and mind is to bring God down to our level. Don't you think that's true? You see that in humans, don't you? We have a tendency to bring God down, to imagine that God is not too different to us. That God is one who we can fashion after our fashion and or our ideals and our wants. We want to enjoy the pleasures of the flesh, and so we imagine that God is just loving. Just King, not a God of holiness and wrath. No, He's affirming and accepting. We want to experience the prosperity of the world. And so therefore we imagine a God who doesn't take, He just gives. He wants you to live your best life now. Who bestows you health, wealth, and prosperity. Or we want to exalt ourselves in our pride. And so we imagine a God that we can put in our debt by keeping all His rules, praying certain prayers, keeping certain commandments so that we would be justified by our works and earn His favor. See, in various ways, in many ways, we often remake God in our image. We scale Him down. We make Him a God who is not too different to us, a God who is like us, a God who therefore we can minimize and manage and ultimately manipulate. And it's against this tendency to scale God down that the second commandment speaks to us. You see, the one true and living God cannot be scaled down. He cannot be minimized and managed and manipulated. He is not some idol that you carry in your back pocket. No, he carries you. Your life, your breath, and everything is dependent upon him. And so therefore, he deserves your worship. And he alone determines how he is to be worshipped. We see this in the first two commandments. The first commandment is all about who we worship, whereas the second commandment is all about how we worship him. The first forbids the worshipping of a false god, whereas the second forbids worshipping the true God in a false way. And what we learn as a result is that there are two ways to commit idolatry. One, you could worship the wrong God. But two, you can worship the right God wrongly. And so, dear friends, to avoid idolatry, to avoid scaling God down and fashioning him in our image, we need to take serious the second commandment. And so this morning, I don't have a creative outline. I simply want us to ask and think through this commandment by asking three questions, the what, the why, and the how question. So in the first place, note with me, what is commanded? What is commanded? Well, on the face of it, this command gives you two very clear and related prohibitions. First, we must not make any carved image. We must not make an image of anything in creation, whether that's anything in the heaven or the earth or under the sea. And related to that, we must not bow down or serve that image. We must not venerate it, revere it, worship it in any way. Realize the second commandment isn't about worshiping false gods. No, that's what the first commandment does. It prohibits the worship of false gods. The second commandment, again, is how we worship the true God. And so when we put these two prohibitions together, we learn that we must not worship the uncreated God in and through the images of created things. In fact, may I suggest to you, the second commandment upholds what theologians call the creator-creature distinction, which is simply to say that there is an impenetrable distinction between God and everything else. Unlike everything else, unlike all of creation, God is independent. He is infinite. He is immutable and immortal. In other words, he is a God who is without need, without limit, without change, without time. But if you think about it, that is what defines all creation. All creation, every single one of us, are needy, we're dependent, we are limited, we change, we are temporary. But that's not who our God is. And so what makes us think that we can take the independent, infinite, immutable, and immortal God and represent him and worship him through an image? Just think about it. To make an image of God is to represent him in something that is itself needy, limited, changes, and is temporary. It is to misrepresent God. I love how Philip Ryken puts it. An idol makes the infinite God finite, the invisible God visible, the omnipotent God impotent, the all-present God local, the living God dead, and the spiritual God material. In short, it makes him the exact opposite of what he actually is. Do you see how an image of God grossly misrepresents him? How it dishonors him, it defames him. Listen to what God himself says. To whom Isaiah 40:25. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? And the answer is nothing, no one. Nothing compares to this God. And so this commandment prohibits us. It tells us we must not worship the uncreated God in and through the images of created things. In fact, we know this is how we must interpret this command, because Moses gives us a divine interpretation or divine commentary to this command. In Deuteronomy 4, verse 15 to 16 and verse 19, he says this: therefore, watch yourselves very carefully, since you saw no form on the day when the Lord God spoke to you at Horeb, out of the midst of the fire. Beware lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourself in the form of any figure. In verse 19 he says, and beware lest you raise your eyes to heaven when you see the sun, the moon and the stars, all the hosts in heaven, and be drawn away to bow down to them. In other words, the invisible God must not be worshipped in and through visible images. The God who is infinite and immortal must not be worshipped in and through created things. We have a famous illustration of this in the golden calf, don't we? In Exodus 32 and in 2 Kings 10, we see the golden calf rear its ugly head. In Exodus 32, when Moses takes too long in the mountain, Israel presses Aaron to make an idol, and Aaron creates this golden calf to worship. Now they aren't worshiping in that moment a false god. No, they are worshiping Yahweh through that image. You see the same thing in 2 Kings 10 with King Jehu. While Jehu did well to remove the images of Baal from Israel, he sinned by keeping the image of the golden calf in Bethel and Dan. See, he worshipped the right God, the true God. But then he worshipped the right God wrongly, through an image. And so what you see in both instances is that Israel worshipped the true God, yes, but through an image of a golden calf. And in both instances, God condemns them. He pours out his wrath and judgment upon them. Now we would do well to ask, why a golden calf, and why is that so wrong? You see, a golden calf was a picture of strength, of power. It was meant to represent the strong God who saved Israel from Egypt. And if you think about it, isn't that reasonable? After all, it's representing something that is true of God. Well, if you think that way, you'd still be wrong. God isn't just strength. Listen to what one theologian says. He's not simply the God of strength or any other single feature. What an image conveys at one point, it obscures at another. Can a bull image represent the holiness or compassion of God? Can a finite object made by human hands present the infinity of God? Can an image subject to decay represent the constancy of God? And the answer is, of course not. See, an image grossly misrepresents who God is. And therefore, according to the second commandment, we cannot and must not worship the uncreated God in and through the images of created things. Which leads us to the next question: why? Why is this command given? Well, we're told in verse 5, aren't we? You shall not bow down to them or serve them. Why? For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Now, to be fair, our idea of jealousy is often quite man-centered, often quite sinful. It's a negative one. When we think of jealousy, we think of a bitter, envious husband. But that's not the idea here. No, the idea here is that when we think of God's jealousy, we must rather think of God's passion. His passion to keep and guard and protect what is his beloved. And what is his? It's those that he has saved. What does the text say? He is the Lord our God. And so when the passage speaks of his jealousy, it's referring to his passionate zeal to have his people. To have their exclusive devotion. To not share them with anything or anyone else. See, God is a jealous God. His name, in fact, Exodus 34:14, is jealous. And he won't share his people with another. He won't share them even with an image. Perhaps I can illustrate this way. Wives, you'd feel happy and glad if your husband kept a picture of you in his wallet or on his phone. You'd be glad, right? This is not a picture of someone else, it's you. And when he's away on business and he's missing you, he can just look at that picture and look at his phone and remember you with fondness. That's good. That's right. That's commendable. But tell me, what if your husband comes home and he's around the dinner table and instead of focusing on you, he looks at his phone? There you are, his beautiful, beloved bride. And he asks you, my beloved, how are you doing? It doesn't make sense. You want your husband to be enthralled with you. He would probably in that moment clap him over the head and ask him, eyes up here. See, in that situation, you would rightly be jealous of his attention. Instead of him focusing on a picture that doesn't even compare to you, you'd want him to focus on you, to be enthralled with you, to listen to you. Well, dear church, that's the idea here. Instead of worshiping God through an image that misrepresents him, that fails in comparison to him, he wants you to focus on him. He wants you to worship him directly. In fact, to reduce the uncreated God to a created image, to turn to that image instead of him, is to rob him of glory, is to dishonor him, is to give his glory to another. Now, to emphasize how jealous God is, the second commandment also includes a curse and a blessing. Notice how the text carries on. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Now, this isn't referring to what some have called the generational curse, where innocent children are punished for the wicked sins of their parents. No. Remember what Ezekiel 18:20 says. The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not suffer the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wicked of the wicked shall be upon himself. Yes, children often bear the consequences of their parents' sin, but that doesn't excuse their responsibility. Each of us are guilty for our own sins. In fact, we know this isn't referring to a generational sin, the generational curse, because look at how verse 5 ends. It ends by showing that God curses those who hate him. As Kevin DeYoung says on this passage, the children share the father's punishment. Why? Because they share in the father's sins. And so here's the point. God punishes those who hate him. And how do they hate him? They disobey his commandments. Instead of worshiping him, they commit idolatry by worshiping false images, false gods. But there's also a promise, isn't there? Look at verse 6. but he shows steadfast love, not just to the third and fourth generation, but to thousands of those who love him and keep his commandments. See, far more than his justice, God's steadfast love is poured out on those who love him, those who keep his commandments, those who worship the right God the right way. They will have an increasing experience of his love. Far beyond the third and fourth generations, thousands will know his love. And so the jealous God, the one whose name is jealous, puts before us in the second commandment both curse and blessing. And may I suggest to you, because of that, you and I are in very big trouble. Why? Because, dear friends, remember, we are the image bearers of God. We have been made in the image of God. We don't need to make an image of God. He already has one. He has you, made in his image. And what have we done with that image? We've defaced it with our sin. We've grossly misrepresented God through it. We've fallen short of the glory of God. And we've repeated the sins of our fathers all the way back to Adam. In fact, remember what Paul says in Romans 1:21-23, as he describes all of us. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. And so realize, think about it. Every single one of us have broken the second commandment. Every single one of us have failed to represent God. And so what hope do we have? How can we now possibly serve God rightly? How can we be saved from the curse of our iniquities? How can we know the blessings of God's abundant, steadfast love? Well, you know the answer. You should know the answer. It's Jesus. This is how jealous God is for his people. He gives his only son. He gives his only son for sinners like you and me. Not only is his son the image of the invisible God, an image kept pure and blameless and undefiled, but his son is the one who takes our iniquities on himself. On the cross, he is disfigured and broken for our sin. See, the broken image of God that we are, he becomes on the cross. Why? To redeem us from our sin. To reconcile us to the God we've misrepresented. To restore in us the image of God, our Creator, so that we would know him and enjoy him. And guess what? If you believe upon Jesus, if as a result of your faith in him you obey his commandments, then God shows you more and more of his love. This verse has really challenged me the last couple of weeks, and I'll share it with you. John 14:21. Jesus says, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. See, we obey God because we love him. But notice where he says, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. You see, as we love God, as we obey his commandments, we know and experience more of his steadfast love. See, not only is the curse of the second commandment dealt with in Christ, but so is the blessing of the second commandment dealt with in Christ. It's in Christ, as we obey Him and follow Him, that the steadfast love of God is poured over upon us more and more as we obey His commands. Now, having said all of that, the what, the why question, let's finally come to the last question. How is the command to be obeyed? And here we want to get a bit more practical and more specific. I initially had 3 points of application, but I'm compelled to give you 6. Gird your loins. Firstly, we must regulate worship with the word. We must regulate worship with the word. See, we have to ask ourselves the question, if we must not worship the uncreated God in and through the image of created things, how must we worship Him? And the answer is, we worship Him in the way that He tells us. And negatively, this command tells us not to make images, but positively, by implication, it tells us that God determines worship. Not us, not our ideas, not our culture. He tells us. Terry Johnson explains it this way. In prohibiting worship through images, God declares that He alone determines how He is to be worshipped. Although their use, i.e. the use of images, is ever sincere, images are not pleasing to Him, and by implication, neither is anything that He has not sanctioned. Now, if you need more proof than that, the word must regulate our worship, consider just a few examples. In Leviticus 10, verse 1 to 2, Nadab and Abihu are put to death. Why? Because they worship God contrary to what He commanded. Or what about 1 Samuel 15:22? God rejects Saul's unprescribed worship. Why? Because Saul disobeyed. Instead of obeying God, he did what he wants. He's even reminded to obey God is better than sacrifice. Or Jeremiah 19:5, the kings of Judah are condemned and rebuked because they worship God in ways that He did not command or decree. Or what about in the New Testament, Matthew 15:3-9, Jesus rejects the Pharisaical worship because they transgress the commandments of God for the sake of their own tradition. And on we could go, actually. But the point is this, God regulates His worship. He commands how He must be worshipped. You see, the Word of God must regulate the worship of God. Not our ideas, not what we like, not what the culture says, not what works. His Word should lead us and guide us. Now, the Heidelberg Catechism gets it right when it says in question 96, what does God require in the second commandment? We are not to make an image of God in any way, nor to worship Him in any other manner than He has commanded in His Word. But there's more. Not only must we regulate God's worship with the Word, we must reject idolatrous and imaginative worship. Dear friends, here is in the second commandment is one of the reasons we part ways with our Catholic and Eastern Orthodox friends. Both of those traditions will tell us that we can use images to help us worship God. So, for example, the Catholics in the Council of Trent, it says there that the images are of great profit because we may be excited through them to adore, love, and cultivate piety. In fact, it even goes on and says, by these images we kiss and before which we uncover our head and prostrate ourselves, we adore Christ and we venerate the saints whose similitude they bear. Now, our Catholic friends aren't worshipping those images. No, those images are a help to their worship. But realize the Roman Catholics and Eastern Orthodox aren't alone. Evangelicals are guilty of this. We like to imagine God. We like to put pictures of Jesus up, perhaps even. And what I mean is, we often have this idea that we can worship God through mental images. So, for example, I've heard some people say this. Imagine the Father with you and He's hugging you. Or when you pray, imagine that open chair, there's Jesus and He's talking to you. I've even seen recently false prophets use AI to create images of God and Jesus and angels in heaven, all because the idea is these things will help us worship God. Can I be blunt? Any image simply cannot help you worship God. An image, whether it's physical or mental, cannot aid worship. Why? Because, dear friends, disobedience, no matter how sincere, doesn't bring you closer to God. It separates you from Him. The second commandment explicitly tells us, do not make, bow down, or serve any image. And so, because images are against God's will, they cannot. It's impossible for them to help you worship God. No matter how they stir the emotions, no matter how they stir the senses, they cannot help you worship God. And therefore, reject idolatrous and imaginative worship. Listen to what Paul says, Acts 17:29-30. He's addressing the pagans, he's addressing the false gods. He says, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now He calls, He commands all people everywhere to repent. See, to scale God down to an artistic, imaginative image is to misrepresent Him and to sin against Him. This leads me to the next thing, is that we must also, thirdly, repent of misrepresenting God. Images are prohibited because they fundamentally misrepresent God. But realize, even if you don't make an image, you can still misrepresent God. We can still disobey this commandment by misrepresenting Him. So for example, if you say, God is just loving. He's not wrathful. He's affirming, even though the Bible says He is holy and wrathful and punishes and sends people to hell. Or if you say, I've sinned too much. God will never accept me, even though He says He invites sinners to Himself. Jesus, come to me. Or if you say God is absent in this world, He doesn't care, He's not present in my life because of these troubles, even though the Bible says He's a very present help in trouble. If you say any of these things against what is revealed in God's Word, you're misrepresenting God. You've broken the second commandment. You might be worshiping the right God, yet you're doing so wrongly. And so how do we worship the right God rightly? Well, we need to know His Word. We need to grow in the knowledge of God. We need to know the Word of God, the Scriptures, so that we would worship Him rightly. Remember what Jesus told the Samaritan woman, John 4:22, you worship what you do not know. We worship what we know. And you cannot worship God if you do not know about this God. But how exactly do we represent God rightly? Well, may I suggest you, fourthly, represent God with light and love. In 1 John, it ends on a very strange note. John ends the letter, 1 John 5:21, and he says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Now that's strange, because nowhere in the letter does he speak about idolatry. He doesn't address it. So why does he mention it in the last verse? Well, in a very simplistic way, 1 John is about assurance. It's about assurance that we have eternal life, and we know we have eternal life because the fruit of light and love is present in our lives. Remember what John says, 1 John 1:5, God is light, and therefore we must walk in light, we must walk in holiness. And 1 John 4:8, God is love, and therefore again, we must love others. And so when we walk in light and love, we not only represent God, but we make Him visible. We reveal who He is in His character to others. And here's why that matters. If we do not walk in light and love, then we misrepresent Him. We bear a false image. We are therefore guilty of breaking the second commandment. But if we walk in light and love, if we walk in holiness and obedience, when we walk loving each other as Christ loved us and gave Himself for us, we rightly worship God. We reflect something of who He is in His holiness and His love, and we worship Him rightly. We worship Him the way that He deserves. But firstly, following on from that, we need to also renew family worship. While this command doesn't teach a generational curse, it does teach generational consequences. How we worship God in the family matters. How you relate to God, how you worship Him, how you represent Him will affect your kids, your family, your society. Listen to Philip Ryken again. I share it because he says better than I could. What is God doing, he asks, in your family? As parents plan for the future, they should be more concerned about the second commandment than they are about their financial portfolio. This commandment contains a solemn warning for fathers. When a man refuses to love God compassionately and to worship God properly, the consequences of his sin will last for generations. The guilt of a man who treasures idols in his heart will corrupt his entire family. And in the end, they'll be punished. But a man who loves God supremely, a man who bows before Him in genuine worship, a man who serves Him with true praise, will see the blessing of God rest on his house. Then he asks the questions. What kind of life are you leading? What kind of worship are you giving? What kind of legacy are you leaving? I wondered, your parents this morning, what image are you portraying of God to those around you? Parents, grandparents, what are you portraying of God? Are people seeing light and love? Are they seeing you worship the right God rightly? Finally, the last answer to the how we obey this command. Sixthly, I want you to see that we need to restore Christ-centered worship. John 4:23, Jesus says this, the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. Tell me, when did that hour happen? When was true worship enabled? Well, it was enabled by the arrival of Jesus. It is made possible in and through Christ. We remember John 14:6, don't we? I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus says, no one comes to the Father except through me. Or don't forget John 5:23. All may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. See, the way to obey the second commandment is in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. We are true worshipers of the Father when we are centered upon His Son. When we bow the knee to Him as Lord and Savior to the glory of the Father. So see, if it is wrong to bring God down to our level so that we can minimize and manage and manipulate Him, if that's wrong, what do we do if God Himself willingly comes down to us? What if God in Christ takes on our humanity to dwell with us? What if God draws near to us in order to draw us near to Him? Well, in that case, we center our lives, our worship, our all on Christ. Whether that's privately in our families as we worship Christ, whether it's personally in our devotions, whether it's here in the church, we center it on Christ. He becomes all. See, there's only one image we can worship God through, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, the image of the invisible God. Therefore, in whatever we do, in word or deed, let us do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to the God, to the Father through Him. And so may we worship God rightly, obeying the second commandment by being centered on His Son. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for these Ten Commandments. We want to thank you that they reveal to us your desire, your will to us, that they reveal to us what you find pleasing and acceptable. And we would pray that by your Spirit you'd help us to delight in these laws, to see them as beneficial, to see them as a means through which we can love you and worship you, as we obey and keep your commandments. May you help us, in light of this commandment, to really tease out the reality of this commandment practically in our lives. Would you forgive us for the ways we've broken this commandment, where we've misrepresented you? And would you help us by Christ again to set you front and center, to worship you in the way that you desire, so that we would be pleasing in your sight, that we would honor you in life, in word and deed. Dear Lord, that you'd receive what is rightfully yours, glory and praise and adoration in our lives. And so help us in this. We've sung so beautifully this morning. Help us to live beautifully as we worship you rightly according to your law. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.